Our text this evening comes from Genesis chapter 22. Genesis 22, reading verses 1 through 24. Let us hear the word of God written. Genesis 22, beginning at verse 1. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham." And he said, "Yes." Then he said, "Take now your son, your only one, whom you love, Isaac, and go off to the land of Moriah and offer him up there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I will point out to you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled up his donkey, took two of his young men with him, along with Isaac his son, cut up the wood for the burnt offering, then rose and went to the place God had designated to him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place a long way off. Then Abraham said to his two young men, "You stay here with the donkey. I and the lad will go over there and worship and come back to you." Then Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it upon Isaac his son, while he took in his hand the fire starter and the knife. And both of them went along together. And Isaac said to Abraham, his father, he said, "My father." And he said, "Yes, my son." Then he said, "Look, the fire and the wood. But where is the lamb for burnt offering?" Then Abraham said, "God will see to it, the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." And both of them went along together. Then they came to the place which God had designated to him, and Abraham built there an altar, arranged the wood in order, then bound Isaac his son, and placed him on the altar on top of the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took hold of the knife to slay his son. Then the angel of Yahweh called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Yes." And he said, "Don't stretch out your hand against the lad, and don't do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, and you have not held back your son, your only one, from me." Then Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked. Why, there was a ram behind him, caught in the thicket by his horns. So Abraham went, took the ram, and offered it up as a burnt offering in place of his son. Now Abraham called the name of that place Yahweh Yireh, so that it is said even today, in the mountain of Yahweh, it will come clear. Then the angel of Yahweh called to Abraham a second time from heaven, and he said, "By myself I have sworn an oath, says Yahweh, because you have done this thing and have not held back your son, your only one, that I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your seed as the stars of the sky and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your seed will possess the gate of his enemies. And all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in your seed because you have obeyed my voice." Then Abraham returned to his young men, and they rose up and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham stayed on in Beersheba. After these things, someone told Abraham, "Look, Milcah, she also has given birth to sons to Nahor, your brother. Uz, his firstborn, and Buz, his brother, and Kemuel, the father of Aram, and Kesed, and Chatso, and Pildash, and Yidlaf, and Bethuel." Now Bethuel fathered Rebekah. Milcah gave birth to these eight sons to Nahor, the brother of Abraham. And his concubine, her name was Ruma, she also gave birth to Tibach, and Caham, and Tachash, and Maacah. Here ends the reading of God's written word. Well, I was just flabbergasted. It was one of those things that you sometimes see in your kids' homework. They leave it laying around or something. I don't know if my wife picked it up or how we got it, but there it was, a page written in his own hand. He was probably around 10 years old at the time. And it just blew my socks off. I was at that time on my first go-round of teaching at Reformed Seminary, And he had written in this how he despised Reformed Theological Seminary. He even mentioned the president of the institution by name and how he disdained him, and on and on and on. And I thought, what have I done to this kid? I've played sports with him. I've prayed with him and for him according to baptismal vows. Where have we gone wrong that somehow everything that we care about, and so he disdains and hates and et cetera, et cetera. You can understand how that hits you. I mean, it's true. I spanked him more than his other brothers, but there was a reason for that. But still, I couldn't make head nor tail of it. He didn't seem to be particularly angry at home and so on. And sometime later, we asked him about that piece of paper and so on. And he said, oh, yeah, it was opposite day. Well, that cleared a lot of things up. I never celebrated opposite day myself, but you can imagine how that struck us and how suddenly you just get blindsided. And that's the way Genesis 22 is with Abraham. He, as it were, gets blindsided. He couldn't see it coming. You see the theme in verse 1, God, emphatic, tested Abraham. But that's not said to Abraham. That's said to you, the reader. You know that. Abraham doesn't. That's the reader's edge that you get in reading the Bible. So you're clued in a sense, but still there's such a suddenness about it. And, of course, the focus of the test has to do with his son. Take now your son, verse 2, your only one whom you love, Isaac, and offer him up as a burnt offering. Here is a fascinating, puzzling narrative, and if we're not careful, we can get some false starts and make some mistakes with it. A couple of them I think you need to be aware of. Don't turn the focus of the test here into an accusation of Abraham. The focus of the test is his son, who was finally born, Isaac, and so on, and he's of some years now. I don't know. 18, 20, we don't know. He could carry wood. We know that. But there's some expositors will make a point of, well, you see, the focus of the test is Isaac. It may be that Abraham was loving God's gift of Isaac more than he was God. Well, it could be. That's a danger. But we don't know that. So don't turn this test into an accusation of Abraham. Ah, you see, he was loving Isaac too much. No, we don't know that. All we know is that was the focal point of the test. As Abraham Kuravilla says, Abraham so loved God that he gave his only son, you might say, is the upshot of the narrative. And then I think there's another caution that we need to take. Don't go gaga over making connections to Christ from this narrative. Now, I know I could have tomatoes thrown at me for saying that, but I mean it. Sometimes people read this narrative and immediately they want to go riding off on their New Testament horse and making connections to Jesus. There's the time for that, but not at the beginning. People will look, well, look at there at Isaac. Isaac is a type of Christ. Why, he's a willing sacrifice. He submits to it, etc. Isaac wasn't a sacrifice. Isaac had a sacrifice in his place. A ram was sacrificed in Isaac's place. If Isaac represents anyone, Isaac represents Israel, the seed of Abraham. And so be careful about drawing connections and riding off too quickly clicking on those extra links, as it were. Now, sit with the Old Testament narrative and understand it on its own terms before you go going off in those other directions and so on. Just a caution. But here, this is a strange narrative, isn't it? Indeed. The upshot of it shows at the end that God wanted no part of human sacrifice. But the test at the beginning seemed to focus there. So what does faith do when it meets the perplexity of God? And I think the narrative answers something like this. When God's not clear, you go on walking in faith and obedience in the darkness until God brings the light. Now, let's walk through this narrative and see what it is trying to tell us. First of all, I want us to notice the problem of God's ways, verses 1 and 2, the problem of God's ways. As we said, surprising, even for a reader that comes up on Genesis 22, it's surprising, and it's wrenching, isn't it? You notice there's in verse 2, when the Lord mentions what he wants done, notice how every phrase is, as it were, another stab of the knife into Abraham's psyche. Take now your son, your only one. You say it wasn't his only one. Well, it's not only one in the sense of only, but only in the sense of special and so on. So take now your son, your only one, whom you love, Isaac. Oh, how those things go deep. And so that pile up of terms. And it's you notice he says, go off to the land of Moriah and offer him up there as a burnt offering. This word go off, it's an expression in Hebrew. It's a verb and a kind of an indirect object and so on. But it's used one other place in the Abraham materials, and that's in chapter 12, verse 1. When Yahweh said to Abram, go off from your country and your relatives and your father's house. Go off. In chapter 12, verse 1, leave behind your past. And now the same word, go off and leave behind your future, as it were, with Isaac. Oh, such wrenching terms in this test, and seemingly absurd, because you know, because we've dragged you all through this, all the way from chapter 12 on, you know that what's going on here is that God's command here in verse 2 goes in the face of God's word all through the narratives of Genesis. And you remember how in chapter 21 you finally felt relief when it said at the beginning that God visited or paid attention to Sarah as he had said. And Yahweh did to Sarah as he had promised. And Isaac was born. And at last, God has been faithful to his promise of a seed and of a son. And now he says, now sacrifice him. So God's command here flies in the face of and contradicts his promise. It's right up against his very own words. What do you do with that? That's the problem of God's ways. Now, Abraham's in a unique position in a way, because he's the head of the covenant people, you might say. But we too, as his sons and daughters by faith, are and find ourselves in Abraham-like positions again and again. And the text wants you to ponder this sort of situation for yourself. Times when God's ways, for instance, seem to contradict the assurances of God's word. Or times when God's ways do not seem to match his declared character. For example, there are times when he does not seem to be a refuge and strength, a well-proved help in troubles. And Jesus is the same, isn't he? You can find him the same way. Remember John 11. The sisters Mary and Martha send to Jesus, Lord, the one you love is sick. Then what does Jesus do? He stays 2 days longer in the place where he was. Figure that out. No, he had a reason. But what does that look like? How do you make head or tail of that? And so perhaps shorter catechism answer number 4. What is God? The answer maybe should be revised. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, truth, and perplexity. Now, it wouldn't be right to add that to it, but there is such mystery about the sovereign God of the Bible, and you see it again and again, that you almost want to add it. I have in my own thinking that if you write a systematic theology, one of the doctrines you treat from Scripture ought to be the doctrine of the perplexity of God, because you meet it again and again, and here you have it. What's the text saying? The text is saying to us, you may well have problems with God's ways. It doesn't matter how much Reformed theology you've read or whether you personally know R.C. Sproul. God is not always clear. That's the problem of God's ways. Now, secondly, I want you to see here the pathway of God's servant, verses 3 to 8, the pathway of God's servant. Now, what about this pathway? What does Abraham do? Well, his pathway consists of mere obedience. You see it in verse 3. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled up his donkey, took two of his young men with him, along with Isaac, his son, cut up the wood for the burnt offering, then rose and went to the place God had designated to him. So simple and so disappointing to us in our anguish-loving culture that thrives on psychological striptease. This would never pass the test if after this was all over, Abraham went on one of those, you know, Wake Up America shows, you know, those morning shows with interviews and all of that. And the interviewer is saying to Abraham, no, Abraham, after you receive that command from God, what kind of response did you have in mind? Abraham said, well, I got up and I saddled my donkey. No. What I mean, you had to think. What was your immediate response, and so on? Well, what do you think you needed to do? And so, well, he said, I thought I needed to cut up the firewood, so I did that. No, Abraham. You're like, well, what I want to know, Abraham, is how did you feel? Yeah, that's what we want to know. How did you feel? And verse 3 doesn't tell you, does it? It just says that Abraham did the next thing, and his pathway consisted of mere obedience. So disappointing, in a way, to us, I suppose. No, it doesn't mean he had no emotions. I didn't say that. The text is loaded with emotion, isn't it? Because you saw in verse 2, take now your son, your only one, whom you love, Isaac. That just drips with emotion. And in the little interchange between Abraham and Isaac in verses 7 and 8, you know, Dad, we've got the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb? And it's as if Abraham, I tend to translate verse 8 literally. I think it almost comes out phrase by phrase, perhaps in a broken kind of way. God, emphatic, God will see to it, the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. But you sense the tension there. And then when you get to verses 9 and 10, you notice how the writer puts everything in slow motion. And you have those seven verbs. They came. Abraham built an altar, arranged the wood, bound Isaac, placed him on the altar, stretched out his hand, and took hold of the knife. It's as if the writer doesn't want to get to that point, and he wants to delay it as long as possible. So don't say there's no recognition of angst or emotion. It's built into the text. But you won't find it in verse 3. Abraham just simply obeys. Now, why is he obey? Well, I think that's part of the excellent. Why is that the pathway of God's servant here? Well, he obeys because he's sustained by certain raw convictions, verses 5 and 8. They get to near the place, Abraham says to the two servants, you stay here with the donkey, I and the lad will go over there and worship and come back to you. Now, there's no stress on "we will come back to you." There's no emphatic pronoun there. Those are just first-person plural verbs. I and the lad will go over there and worship and come back to you. But the assumption is clear. Abraham and Isaac are both coming back. Now, of course, some commentators say, "Ah, yes, Abraham had to do that. You see, he didn't want them to know what he was going to do because they might get involved. And so he put the schmooze on them a little bit. He didn't let them know what he was going to do with Isaac. This was just meant to put the two servants off their guard. It was a kind of a cover-up." But that won't work, because when you get to verse 8, you see the explanation as to why Abraham could say that when he said to Isaac, "God will see to it. God will provide." That it's the same verb, to see or provide. Either translation is fine. I just take it kind of literally. God will see to it. The lamb for a burnt offering, my son. He doesn't know how, but that confidence that God's going to take care of it undergirds his thinking, and that explains why he could say what he could in verse 5. I don't think it was a cover-up at all. Indeed, Hebrews 11, verse 19 says of Abraham, he considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead. It was a certain confidence Abraham had. You need to remember that this is chapter 22, and by this time Abraham had had a certain history with God's faithfulness. There were certain things that were a little bit more in place, and there was a certain confidence that God will see to it, and that's what undergirded his pathway of obedience. I remember a friend who, not in this country, another country, but he is a pastor and very concerned about a situation with one of his grown children and the home situation that one of his children was in. Looked like a marriage could go to divorce, and it was a very distressing thing, and it was the object and subject of much prayer. And yet on one occasion, I remember him passing the remark one morning. He says, "Oh, well, the Lord knows all about it." Now, you might hear that and you say, "Oh, that's a cop-out if I ever heard." No. It had been the object and the concern of his prayers. But the Lord knows all about it. You want a translation? Verse 8, God will see to it. That's what he was saying. That's where you go back. That's the point where you rest. God will see to it. As Derek Kidner says, you look at Abraham's attitude here in verse 8, and he has complete certainty about God and complete openness as to detail. He doesn't know how God will pull this together. He just knows somehow God will see to it. In other words, he's sure of God. He's not sure of God's method. We like to prescribe God's method and work out God's scenarios for him, and we need to back up and go back further. Be sure of God. We can't be sure of God's method. But somehow, that anchor of chapter 18, verse 25, seems to be in the background for Abraham, doesn't it? Where he said, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" God can't help but do what's right. And that seems to undergird him. God will see to it. So, he assumes that though God is absurd here, he will nevertheless prove consistent. That though he is baffling, he is trustworthy. And though he is mysterious, he is righteous. That's the pathway of God's servant. Now, let's look at verses 9 to 14. Thirdly, and this is the relief of God's provision. The relief of God's provision. And you notice those seven verbs in verses 9 and 10 that I pointed out, in which the writer tries to retard and hold back the action from reaching that climactic point. He doesn't want to get into it too quickly. But what kind of provision does God make here? Well, you have the provision of a substitute in verse 13. After the actual sacrifice of Isaac was nixed by God and by God's intervention, then you have Abraham finding this ram behind him. And this is, as I said earlier, a place where I think you need to watch that you don't make Isaac as the only son a type of Christ, because Isaac here, there's no stress on Isaac's submission. Now, he was submissive. He went through with it and so on. But the text just doesn't talk about how Isaac felt about it or what he thought about it and so on. It just doesn't pay attention to that. And Isaac here is himself sacrificed for. The ram is the substitute for Isaac. Isaac is the one who receives a substitute. Even Abraham's son, even Israel, even Presbyterians need a substitute. And here, Yahweh provides a substitute. But there's more provision, I think. There's a provision of, well, I don't know, maybe we can call it a pattern here. Verse 14. Abraham called the name of that place Yahweh Yireh, so that it is said even today, in the mountain of Yahweh it will come clear. Now, our translations are various there. As I said before, that verb to provide or to see is the same verb. It's just translated different ways, and either way is a good way to translate it. So Abraham called the name of the place Yahweh will provide. Or, if we use the other translation, Yahweh will see to it, picking up on verse 8. So that it is said, even today in the mountain of Yahweh, it will be seen, literally. Or it will be provided. Or as Derek Kidner prefers, in the mountain of Yahweh, it will come clear. Now, what verse 14 seems to indicate is that there's a sort of a pattern that gets repeated in the lives of God's people. When he says, so that it is said even today, as if this episode of God's providing here on the mount, and by the way, it was a mountain in the land of Moriah. We don't know that it was, we can't say it was Mount Moriah, the later Temple Mount. It was just as verse 3 says, or verse 2 says, it was one of the mountains in the land of Moriah. But here he is, and the Lord provides for Abraham's trial and so on here. And the writer says, now this episode spawned a kind of a, well, you could call it a faith proverb. This wasn't the only time Yahweh's provided for his people in their need. And so there kind of came this saying, in the mountain of Yahweh, it will be provided, or it will come clear. There are other times when this happened. And think about how this may have been taken down through the years of Israel's history. Let's say you go 1,000 years later and you're in the time of David and so on. And what's the mountain of Yahweh there? Well, you go up Psalm 24 to the hill of Yahweh. You stand in his holy place. It's the place of the temple or the tabernacle there in Jerusalem and so on. And how would an Israelite believer then think of this saying, in the mountain of Yahweh, it will come clear, or it will be provided? Why would we think of mountain of Yahweh in the sense of the place where he or she was worshipped there, on the Temple Mount or the tabernacle situation? And they would, it seems to be saying that God's people find that as they come near to him in worship, they find that he's doing oftentimes another Abraham episode with them. That it's there that they find that he provides for their need and for their trouble. It's a sort of a pattern. Now, brings to mind Psalm 73, where Asaph talks about how he was so upset about the prosperity of the wicked. And he was so grieved at this. It just got under his skin, and he almost threw in the towel of faith over it until, and he said, when I thought to understand it and to try to figure out why the wicked were prospering and God's people were taking it on the nose, when I thought to understand this, it seemed a wearisome task. And Psalm 73, verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. I went to the mount of Yahweh, and Yahweh provided the insight I needed until I went into the sanctuary of God. Sometimes it's a surprising thing that happens like that, out of the blue, in a way we don't expect. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones used to tell of a story of a man. He was, Lloyd-Jones was preaching in a certain place, and he saw a man whom he knew, another minister, come into the service. He was practically carried by two other men and brought to a place that was set aside for him. Lloyd-Jones knew immediately that he was crippled up terribly with rheumatoid arthritis. And after the service, this man wanted to consult with Lloyd-Jones, who had obviously been a medical doctor before he went into the ministry, and he wanted Lloyd-Jones' advice. He says, "Now, I have gotten approval to get a bed at the Royal Mineral Hospital at Bath. I wanted to do that, but I just found out that I won't get that bed unless I have this vaccination. And that just scares the shivers out of me, because in my frail condition, I'm afraid that it might kill me, the vaccination." And what's your advice, Dr. Lloyd-Jones? Well, Lloyd-Jones says, if you have been able to get a bed in the Royal Mineral Hospital at Bath, you should by all means and at all costs take it, I guess, even if it kills you. He said, as a kind of an afterthought, and who knows, you don't know, this vaccination might clear up the whole thing. He said, "I just said that as an afterthought." Well, 6 months later, Lloyd-Jones was somewhere, and he saw this fellow come walking toward him perfectly well. And he said, "Well, they obviously have wonderful treatment in the Royal Mineral Hospital at Bath." And he said, "I never went there." He said, "What happened?" He said, "Well, it was as you said. I had such a violent reaction to the vaccination that I seemed to be cured." And he was. But you see, it takes you so unexpectedly. And you don't expect that, do you? I tried, Asaph said in Psalm 73, to make sense of this. It just drove me up one wall and down another until I went into the sanctuary of God. And in the mount of Yahweh, it came clear. Then I understood their end. Now, all that to say, there's a strange chemistry in public worship. I don't know if you know that or not. Sometimes it happens this way for the Lord's people, because we come into this place, whether morning or evening, and we come dragging our baggage and our cares and our loads and our burdens. And that's not an accusation. That's what you ought to do. That's the gunk you ought to bring with you in here. Here's the place for it. And we bring all of that. And isn't it true that sometimes you found you were in such a hassle and such a mess, and God's people are a beaten and battered up sort of folks? I don't know all that many of you, at least not well. And some of you say, "Yeah," and you call some of us by our wrong names, and I know that, and so on, and still struggle to get to know you, and so on. But I know some of you a little bit, and there's a bunch of you that I know a little bit that have real troubles, and you bring them here every week, as you should. But they weigh you down. God's people, any body of God's people, are a bunch of beaten up, battered sort of folks. And what I think the provision of the land of Moriah and of public worship is, that saying, you know, sometimes the Lord will surprise you. You'll be so wrapped up in that thing until you go into the sanctuary of God. And then I understood. There it is that Yahweh makes it clear. It's as if adoring God will lift more of your burdens than understanding your burdens. Now then, let me press your patience and point out to you a fourth note here, and that is the insignificance of God's people, verses 15 to 24, the insignificance of God's people. It all seems anticlimactic. You mean we come to the end of this very fascinating narrative, and then that's the point? That's a real downer, the insignificance of God's people. Well, let me try to explain. What you have here in verses 15 to 19, on the one hand, is the promise in all its emphasis. You know, the Lord speaks, or the angel Yahweh speaks to Abram a second time from heaven in verses 15 to 19. And what do you have there? Well, you have the promise repeated with greater certainty, with greater clarity, and with greater content. For instance, the last of verse 17 is something that was not said before. And all this because of Abraham's obedience. Obedience does matter. So there's the promise in all its emphasis in verses 15 to 19. Then you have verses 20 to 24, and that's the reality in all its starkness. Now you may say, why did we have to read verses 20 to 24? That's dismal. Do we have to look at that? The story back in verses 1 to 14, that was scary, but at least it was gripping. But reading verses 20 to 24 puts me in Yawnsville. That just doesn't turn me on at all. Why can't we sweep that under the rug? Well, there are some who say that the reason verses 20 to 24 is here is because verse 23 mentions Rebecca, and she will later be Isaac's wife. That's a pretty poor reason to include all of that, I think. That may be part of it, but I don't think it covers that. No. Don't you see it? Look at the text. Do the mathematics. There's Isaac standing there, right? You have one son. One son who is the survivor. Verses 12. Sons in the non-covenant line, Abraham's brother Nahor, with his wife and his concubine, has 12 sons. Abraham only has one, Isaac. Nahor's clan isn't scratching and clawing along with one single measly son who almost got sacrificed. He's got sons coming out his ears. Isn't that often the contrast we see? God's chosen people appear fragile and few and flimsy and unimpressive beside the vigorous growth and strength of the non-promised line. There's a contrast here. It's deliberate. Let that picture sink in. God's people, so weak and nondescript, over against the success and achievement and power of the world around. To go back to Dr. Thomas's sermons in Mark 4, this looks like mustard seed stuff. Abraham has what? He's got Isaac. And that's all he's got. I wonder if the Lord was speaking tongue-in-cheek. I have to say that reverently, but I just wonder, in Joshua 24, verse 3, and the Lord talked about, I took Abraham, etc., your father, etc. And then he said, I multiplied his seed and I gave him Isaac. What? I multiplied his seed and I gave him Isaac. One times one is one. That's all he has. How unimpressive. Sometimes doesn't this promise line look like a pretty hopeless bunch of folks often? you forgive. A few years ago, a fellow wrote into with a story into Leadership Magazine and said there was an interesting thing that took place back in 1954 on opening day of Major League Baseball season. There were two rookies, the Milwaukee Braves, they were in Milwaukee at that time, were playing the Cincinnati Reds. And there were two rookies, one playing for each team. For the Cincinnati Reds, there was a fellow by the name of Jim Greengrass. You know, that's a baseball name if you ever heard one, right? a rookie. I think he went 4 for 5. He had 4 doubles. Wow. There was another rookie playing for the Milwaukee Braves. He was out in left field. He went 0 for 5. Yes, his name was Hank Aaron. No one ever thinks of Jim Greengrass anymore, not for a long time. Things aren't always as they appear. So don't get overly worried when Christ's people in this world don't seem to be dominant or flourishing or recognized by the media or tremendously significant or esteemed. Their insignificance is often par for God's course. But God will see to it. The insignificance of God's people. Well, God tested Abraham, and Abraham passed the test. And can't you sense the sheer delight in verse 12 when God says, "You have not held back your only son from me." Oh, what delight there is in that. I think I know it's disputed, etc., but since I'm doing the preaching, I'll just say the way I think it takes place. I think maybe the Apostle Paul picked up on verse 12, on that verb held back, because when it's translated over into Greek in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, Paul seems to pick it up, I think, in Romans 8:32. That Greek word, verb, held back. And you remember that Paul says, "He who did not hold back his very own son, but freely gave him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things?" What God kept Abraham from doing, he himself did. He did not hold back. And because of that, you have the assurance that you have all other things needful in that son. A Christian History magazine a few years ago included the anecdote about Luther, who on one occasion was reading Genesis 22 in family devotions. And when he had finished, his wife Katie had her reaction ready. She said, "I do not believe it. God would not have treated his son like that." And Luther turned to her and said, "But Katie, he did." Let us pray. We give thanks to you, our God, that even though you may put us through the test, you also provide what we need in the test. We thank you that even though you take us through the darkness, nevertheless, there is your secret sustaining grace that keeps us on our feet in the darkness, so that we can have some assurance that even the frowning providence is only a passing disguise for your smiling face. And we offer our thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.